Randy Alcorn said, as long as you have faith, you have doubt. I remember a phase in my Christian life where I was told that doubt is not an option, that faith counteracts doubt. And if you're doubting, then something's wrong. Well, I'm going to ask for a volunteer. In my hand, I am holding a $20 bill. Who here believes that I am holding a $20 bill in my hand? There's a handful of you. Dan, this morning, I'm afraid I'm going to have to shatter your faith.
No, okay. All right, go ahead.
Yeah. Because in my hand, I have a $20 bill.
Yes.
And so I've shattered your faith.
No. You said you didn't say you were offered a $20 bill. I believed you, and I was right in believing you. But that's as far as it goes.
I appreciate your earnestness and your desire to come forward. Do you have a word for us this morning?
Yeah.
All right. So, when I ask the question, oh, you can stay up here.
Oh,
it's
okay.
Security. When I asked the question, you didn't know, you believed.
I believed.
Because I'm a man of integrity. This is not going at all the way that I pictured it. But you believed I had a $20 bill in my hand.
Yes, I did.
And when I showed it to you, you didn't need to have faith that I had 20 bucks anymore because you saw it. But you believed. And I do think that faith should be rewarded, so Dan.
Oh, wow.
Here's $20.
Thank you.
So I need you to have a seat before I say what's next. You don't know where that 20 has been. Now, faith is required only when we have doubts. Once I opened my hand, knowledge came. And when knowledge comes, then you don't need faith anymore. I believe that people often will say, you know, I want to be a Christian, but I have too many questions. I have too many doubts. I'm still not sure. As long as these doubts remain unanswered, I can't believe. But it is in the face of doubt that faith comes out. And so I do believe that faith should be rewarded, and he got the 20 bucks. So, in my hand, I am holding a $100 bill. If you believe me, raise your hand. See, there's more hands now. But faith needs warrant, right? We need an established relationship to start to develop faith in something. And Randy Alcorn makes the point that this is what Paul was saying when he wrote to the church in Corinth, that now we see, which is a knowing word, right? When we see, we understand. Now we see, but a poor reflection. We have confusion. We don't see clearly. We might have misunderstandings. We might have doubt. We have questions. But there will come a time when we will see face to face, which we don't yet when it comes to Jesus. There will come a time when we see face to face. Now I know in part because I have questions. But then I shall know fully. Doubt is a normal, acceptable part of the Christian experience. And if we say that we don't have doubt, I'm wondering if we're asking the right questions. This has been a difficult month for religious people in a broad swath. Yesterday, as I was coming home from D.C., I got onto the plane and heard the headlines about the Chabad synagogue in Poway, California, that there was a shooting in that synagogue and one woman was killed, and three others were wounded. One of the ones wounded was the rabbi of that synagogue. That was 6 months to the day of the Tree of Life shooting in Pittsburgh, where how many? 11 dead at the Tree of Life shooting. But even more significant about this synagogue shooting is the timing of it. Yesterday was the last day of Passover. Passover, when the Jewish people are celebrating their freedom, their liberation from bondage. But even more than that, the last day of Passover in the Jewish tradition is a day that is set aside to remember and to honor the dead. And it was on that day that this shooter comes in, and a woman who came to remember and to honor the dead became one who now needs to be remembered and honored. This wasn't random, because there's another significant fact about that shooting yesterday. There is an observation that happens each year right after the Passover, and the synagogue was ramping up for that, and it's called Yom HaShoah. And Yom HaShoah is the day that the Jewish people have set aside to remember the Holocaust, to remember the victims of the Holocaust. This was not a random shooting that occurred. But just a few days before that, we had the shooting in Christchurch, New Zealand, at the mosque. 50 dead, 39 wounded. The day that the gunman came into those two different mosques in Christchurch was the high day of worship that week for the Muslims. And so, of course, the mosques were full. And these people who came to worship, and yes, I recognize that the God that they are worshiping is not the God that we serve, but these people who were created in the image of God were shot down in a place of safety and worship. And then last week, as we came together to celebrate the fact that our Lord has risen from the dead, we had in Sri Lanka 359, at least 359 killed by suicide bombers on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, the high point of the Christian calendar. The most sacred of days, lives were taken. A day that is used to celebrate life, lives are taken. When we see things like this, I have doubt. Can I be honest and transparent? It causes me to ask questions. It causes me to wonder. This past Thursday, I attended a memorial service for a friend who we started seminary together, and we finished together, and we entered into the PhD program together, and we studied together, and we wrote together, and we spent entirely too much time at Chipotle together. That was his place, not mine, but that's where we always met. He was only a year older than I am, and cancer took him entirely too quickly. When we look at the world, when we look at our own lives, when we look at our own experiences, doubt is reasonable. The question is, what do we do with that doubt? Do we look at those things and say, well, I can't take this anymore. I'm walking away from this God that I thought I believed in. Or do we do what Brooke said? Do we start asking the questions? Are we honest about our doubt? In the text that we will be looking at this morning, we have a picture of one who had experienced great loss, and in the face of that loss, had doubt. Now, some of you might be wondering, why are we jumping to chapter 20, verse 24, to talk about the second appearance of Jesus to his disciples, instead of going back to verse 19, the first time he showed up to his disciples? I have a strategy. Trust me, we're going to come back to it. But in verse 19, we have 10 of the disciples together in a room, and they see Jesus. And who are the 10? Well, we know who the two are that are missing. Judas, and Thomas. Thomas was not there. So we get to verse 24, and we look at this apostle, this Thomas. What is the adjective? What is the word we usually put before Thomas's name? Doubting Thomas. It is such a common way of thinking of Thomas that it shows up in two major dictionaries. Doubting Thomas. Sorry. In the Oxford Standard Dictionary and in the other big dictionary, they actually have an entry for doubting Thomas, talking about one who does not believe unless they are given empirical evidence. I would like to suggest we stop thinking that way about this apostle. Did he doubt? Yes. Is it fair to say, Thomas, that doubter, he didn't have strong enough faith? Let me remind you of a couple of the other places where we see Tom in action in the Gospel of John. In chapter 11, Jesus is preparing to come into Jerusalem, and he has been clear with his disciples what is going to happen when he gets there. And Lazarus dies, and they pack up and they make their way to Bethany. And verse 16, so Thomas, called the twin, just to make sure that we're not confusing our Toms, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we might die with him." This is the Thomas who was willing to follow his Savior, knowing that he would likely die if he did so. That's strength. That's conviction. That's faith. Another place that we see Thomas is in chapter 14, where he sets the wiffle ball on the tee for Jesus so Jesus can hit it to the, well, I guess with the wiffle bar, you're not going to make it to the back wall. But he sets it up for Jesus, and Jesus is talking about where he is going. And Thomas says to him, How can we know where you're going if we don't know the way? I love Thomas. He's asking questions. Why? He wants to understand. And then Jesus' next words are one of the greatest I am statements in the Gospel of John. Thomas, I am the way. Thomas was not one who we should think of as a doubter. Thomas is one who asks questions, has faith, and is willing to follow his teacher even into death. And let's be fair, we're going to be picking up with verse 24. But if in verse 19, Thomas were there, if Thomas were in the room the first time that Jesus appeared to the disciples, he would have believed. He wasn't there. Why wasn't he there? I don't know. The text doesn't say, and I don't think it's helpful to hypothesize, but what do we know? Thomas was among the disciples who ran and scattered when his Savior was arrested, tried, and ultimately crucified. Shame, questioning, mourning. His Savior died. The one whom he was following, the one in whom he had hope, he died. And he's grieving. And now the other 10 show up and they say, "We have seen our Lord." This is a wounded man who wasn't in that room with them. Let's look at the account specifically. Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Have you ever been around a grieving person? Have you ever been around someone who has lost something or someone precious and they're angry? "I will never believe." In the Greek, the word that's used for "put my hand in his side" is thrust. He's using strong words because he's grieving. He's lost one whom he loves, and he feels as though he failed the one whom he loved. Now that I've attempted to redeem Thomas so we don't call him Doubting Thomas anymore, and we recognize him as an apostle who was faithful, who was a good thinker, this sentence is kind of prideful. All right, so the 10 of you are telling me you saw this. I'm not going to believe your testimony until I see it for myself. I want the evidence. I don't care if all 10 of you say you've seen it. I want it. There's some hubris there. There's pride there. Verse 26. 8 days later. Okay. In the ancient world, when they marked time, they started with the day they were presently in. So I don't want to camp on this point, but I think John is doing something here because he highlights 8 days later. When did Jesus appear to Mary Magdalene outside of the tomb? What day was that? Sunday, last week, right? So 8 days after Sunday is what, if you're counting as the ancient world counts? Sunday. So here we have again the people associated with Jesus gathering together on the first day of the week, Sunday. Now, I'm not saying that there was a robust Christian church meeting all over Jerusalem on Sunday in upper rooms, but I am noticing that the Apostle John is making a point of when they were gathering together and when Jesus showed up. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, I've heard sermons on this text where a lot of time was spent on the fact Jesus got in the room. The door was locked. He walked through the walls, or he teleported in. He's there. Jesus showed up. That's what matters here. Was there a miracle involved? Yeah, probably. But that's not the point of the text. That's not the point of the story. The point is, Jesus was there. And notice what Jesus says in verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand, and place it in my side." Was Jesus in the room when Thomas said, "I will never believe unless"? Was Jesus in the room? He wasn't, but he was there. Jesus knew what was being said. Jesus heard what was being said. And when he arrived, he directly dealt with what Thomas was saying. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." I look at Thomas in this moment, some days after he said, "Yeah, right, I don't believe you. This is the evidence I require." And then Jesus shows up. And Thomas is stunned. And what he gives us is a beautiful profession of faith, the strongest statement made by a follower of Jesus about Jesus in the Gospel of John. Chapter 20 is the final, bear with me for a second, the final chapter of the Gospel of John, because 21 is an epilogue written by John. It's inspired, it's there, but the flavor of the text changes. This is the end of the story that began with John 1:1, where we had a prologue. And then the story begins with John the Baptist pointing the way to the one who will come. And then it ends with one of his disciples saying, "My Lord and my God." They're Jewish, remember. There is one God. And Thomas is acknowledging, "You are my Lord and you are my God." And the pronoun, "my," it's a personal statement as well. He's stunned. But this is exactly what he asks for. Now, this is for free. I'm just going to throw this in extra. Acts 12, do you remember Peter being in prison and the people were praying that Peter would be set free from prison? And then Rose comes and she tells the disciples, Peter is free, and they were stunned. They didn't believe it. I wonder how often we pray for something, we ask for something, but really it's more wishful thinking than a confident expectation that God will do something about it. That's for free. I'm walking away from that now. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? The way that this is structured in the Greek, it's doing a couple of different things. On one hand, it's a very gentle, why didn't you believe them? It's a gentle rebuke, but it's also highlighting something that he goes into one of the two places where Jesus says, blessed in the Gospel of John. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So here with that, have you believed because you have seen me? Some of your translations are going to make that not a question, but a statement. You have believed because you have seen me. It is an affirmation from Jesus that Thomas truly believes. But seen. Thomas has now received the same evidence of the 10, and so now he believes. Why is this story in the Gospel of John? Now, we're going to find out in verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Why is this one written in this book? Here's my theory, and I'll stand by it. It's here for us, because we are in the place Thomas was before Jesus appeared to him personally. We are in a place where we are asked to believe in that which we cannot see. We are in a place where we have not seen the risen Lord. We don't have the opportunity to put our fingers in the holes in his hands or our hand in his side. We are in the place that Thomas was. But that is not a lesser faith. That is not diminished joy. Now, jumping to 1 Peter chapter 1. I love how Pete puts this. Though you have not seen him, he's talking to us. He's talking to those followers of Jesus who were not there to see Jesus walking and teaching. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Doubt is reasonable. I would say doubt is to be expected. So I didn't have a $100 bill in my hand. Let's think about the nature of faith. Scripture talks about faith, and it talks about faith as being a gift. Faith is a gift. When you see something beautiful, what happens? You stop for a moment, and you're captivated by it for a moment. Faithfulness elicits trust. If I were to do this every Sunday and have $20 in my hand, attendance would go up. But over time, you would think, he's going to have 20 bucks. He's done this 473 times, and he's had 20 bucks every time that he did it. Faithfulness causes there to be trust. Think about your relationships. Think about those that you come to know. As you grow in your knowledge of someone, what happens? You grow in your trust with that person. Trust is something that is not easily given. It is earned. It comes as a gift. It comes from knowing that you are trustworthy. The writer of Hebrews says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, that That can be hard sometimes, because sometimes we have questions. Sometimes we have big questions, sometimes we have small questions, but we have them. Try having a friend, a true friend, without faith. Can you imagine a marriage without faith? Raising a child without learning about trust? I look at this passage with Jesus and Thomas. Faith needs to be warranted. And so he showed himself to Thomas. And now we are in a place where we don't have the testimony of 10. We don't have the testimony of 11. We keep going and see that Jesus shows up again in another situation where there are many more. And then he shows up in Acts in another situation where there are hundreds. We have the testimony of hundreds when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I could talk for quite some time about the evidences for the resurrection, but what I want to highlight right now is the hubris of Thomas. Unless I see the hands, the mark of the nail, unless I can feel him and touch him, I will never believe. When 10 of his closest friends told him what they had seen, we stand on a mountain of testimony of who this Jesus is. Jesus is not a concept that we are to believe that shapes our ideas and our morality. Jesus is a person. He is God incarnate in human history. He has left marks on our lives and throughout history that we can see and that we can trust and that point to his faithfulness. Here's a nerd thing for you, a grammar nerd thing. In the Gospel of John, in the Greek, John never uses the noun form for faith, pistis. He never uses the noun in the entire gospel. But he uses the verb, pisteo, almost 100 times, which is translated not as faith, but as believe. And almost every time that he uses pisteo, that believe word, it's followed by a preposition. And that preposition, almost every time, is ice. And that's not something cold. It's a preposition that means into. And so what is he saying? Almost 100 times, believe into. Put your faith into something. But that word, that into, that little tiny preposition, is a word that means relationship. More than anywhere else in the New Testament, John uses this combination. It is not simple belief, but putting our faith into the person of Jesus Christ. Faith is about a relationship, not just about knowledge. And that is what Jesus has called Thomas into. And that is what Jesus is calling us into. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He is risen. Do you believe that? Is it just something that's in your head? Is something that you know is a historical fact? Or do you believe in Jesus? Do you put your faith into him? So it's not just a fact of history. It's a relationship that you have entered into. What is it? Is it knowledge or is it a living, vibrant, relational faith? Because that's why Jesus came. He came not just to save us from our sin. He called us to invite us into something bigger, something more beautiful. Jesus is not a proposition. He's not a concept. He is a person. And he is fully God. And he has called you and he has called me to believe. And I'll be honest, this has been a hard month for religious people across many faiths. And I want to take a moment in a second here to pray for those who have experienced loss and also to pray protection. Because of this pattern, for our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters who celebrate Easter today, that they would be protected from any violence against them in their places of worship. And as you know, this has been a hard month for me personally. There have been many deaths and many losses, and some that have struck very close to home. And one in particular that has occurred apart from the context of faith, which causes me to ask questions. So I'm standing here before you right now as your pastor saying, I have questions, and I doubt. I doubt. But at the same time, I have confidence. About 10 years ago, my family went through some significant suffering that put me into a tailspin of faith like nothing else I had ever experienced. And it lasted about a year, and it was very difficult, and it was very dark. But in that time, I was asking questions, and I was angry, and I was asking questions, and I was reading, and I was studying, and I was talking to other people. And I came out on the other side of that season of doubt with a confidence that I had never before had. So I find myself now in a season of doubt. Not as eclipsing as that one was a decade ago, but I'm there. And I don't like it. It's not easy for me to stand up here and say that to you. But even in my doubt, I'm excited. Because I see what my God did with my season of doubt a decade ago. And how he taught me and changed me and gave me a confidence that I never before possessed. He has proven faithful. And even when I'm questioning, I know he is faithful. Even when my faith is shaken, his faithfulness is sure.
Yes.
Thomas is a blessing to us. He asks hard questions. He responds when he's wounded. But he knows who his Jesus is. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning on the heels of the resurrection. We have a faith, we have a creed, we have a God like no other world religion can claim. We worship today a living Savior. Our hearts break for those who have experienced loss this past month. We pray for the men and women of the synagogue in California. We pray that you would comfort them. We pray for the families in Christchurch, New Zealand, who lost those whom they love at the hands of a violent gunman. We pray for them that you, who are the God of all comfort, would comfort them, and that you, who are the author of peace, would make yourself known to them. We do pray that they would come to know Jesus as the Son of God, that they would come to that truth. But our hearts break for them as our fellow image bearers who senselessly suffered at the hands of a madman. We pray for the hundreds of Christians in Sri Lanka who are grieving and rebuilding after a loss that our minds can't even begin to process. They know who you are. They were celebrating our risen Lord when their lives were taken from them. We pray that you would give them comfort in what they know to be true, even when their faith is shaken. And we do pray for protection this morning for all of us here in this room at Redeemer Bible Church, at churches and places of worship around this city. But this morning, as we look at the pattern of attacks and the way that they have occurred around the world, we do pray for our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters who today are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you would protect them, and that your Spirit would work in those communities as we pray your Spirit is working in here this morning to draw our hearts to your Son so that we might fall more deeply in love with him, so that we might worship you more clearly, and so that we might follow your Spirit more faithfully. We believe Help our unbelief. Amen.
By faith and not by sight, with gracious words draw near. O Christ, who spoke as none e'er spoke, my peace be with you here. We may not touch your hands and side, nor follow where you trod. But in your promise we rejoice and cry, my Lord and God. Help then, O Lord, our unbelief, and may our faith abound. Seek where you are found. And when our life of faith is done, in realms of clearer light, may we behold you as you are, with full and
amen. For the benediction today, I'd like to read verses 2 and 3 of the hymn we just sang. We may not touch your hands and side, nor follow where you trod, but in your promise we rejoice and cry, my Lord and God. Help then, O Lord, our unbelief, and may our faith abound to call on you when you are near and seek where you are found. May we leave here this morning with a faith that withstands the doubts life brings us, with a faith that recognizes Christ as he is, our risen Savior, and that, like Thomas, cries out, my Lord and my God. May we have confidence in Jesus. Go now in his love and in his peace. Amen.